I was thinking of the early days when you met at McGuire's and when things weren't as plentiful, things were more difficult, and yet the Lord has blessed, and it's good to see so many out this morning and to see the way that the Lord has blessed you and encouraged you. It's a great thing to be those who endure, persevere in the face of difficulty and obstacles. You keep going. The Lord honors that, I think, in a special way. I want to talk a little bit this morning about what we're willing to fight for. What are you willing to fight for? Maybe you think, oh, well, Christians, aren't we supposed to be peacemakers? Are we supposed to fight for anything? You know, at the beginning of the Second World War, before we got involved, for quite a while, Americans as a whole felt we shouldn't get involved in this war. They thought we've got the Atlantic Ocean between us and Hitler, and we don't want to get involved. So there was quite a strong isolationist feeling in this country. And a lot of people said, we don't want to fight for France. I mean, let them fight their own battles, or Holland, or Belgium, or Norway, or even Britain. I mean, let them hassle it out over there, and we'll just stay here and mind our own business. We didn't want to fight. And Japan, well, Japan attacked China, and then they attacked Korea, took Korea, and we're in Taiwan, and we just kind of folded our arms and said, we don't want to fight. Now, when Pearl Harbor happened, and when our fleet was bombed, December the 7th, 1941, the whole country said, we've got to fight. Here's something now we've got to fight for. And as Christians, there are times when you have to take a stand and you have to fight for truth. Not physically, but spiritually and morally, you have to stand for truth. And I want to read in Jude, the first verses, the book of Jude, this little book just before Revelation. And Jude here, interesting, he's a brother of James, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Interesting that here these two half-brothers of Jesus became devout followers of him after the resurrection. Because it says even before the resurrection, even his brethren didn't believe in it. And they were so convinced of the greatness of his person that he's all he claimed to be, that they willingly acknowledged that claim and became followers and even spoke of themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, it shows how completely their thinking was changed and how the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus convinced even the hearts of his half-brothers so that they willingly became followers of him and spoke of themselves as slaves. That's the way Jude begins. He says, Jude, a servant, or literally a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Lovely salutation, greeting to these. Now he's writing to those who are called, those who are invited to the gospel and respond, those who are sanctified, some versions put it, beloved. Those who know the special love of God, and they're kept in Christ Jesus. These who are true Christians, these that he's writing to who are living in a day when there's persecution and it isn't easy to be a Christian, he says, I'm writing to you. He says in verse 3, beloved, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to exhort you, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop with the reading there. He says, I was writing to you, I was concerned to write to you about this salvation which we share, this common salvation, this which we share as believers. But he says, I found it necessary to write an urgent note exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The word contend is interesting. It's a very strong word. It's a word from which we get our word agony. It has the idea of intense competition, of intense striving. I picture two wrestlers who are struggling to pin the other fellow. And they're exerting every muscle, all their energy, all of their thinking is focused on this. It's an intense struggle. So he says here, for us as Christians, we live in a world where there's opposition and there's antagonism, and we as Christians are wrestling against the spiritual hosts of darkness. And he says, I'm writing to you, exhorting you, fight. Don't give up. Don't be weak. It's not easy to stand for truth. And here he exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith. So what are you willing to fight for? Well, he says it should be the faith, this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, this body of truth. Now, he's not talking about the act of believing, he's talking about the truth that's believed. This is the faith. And he says, this message has been delivered to you once for all. In other words, doesn't it need anything added to it? If anyone comes to you and says, well, that's fine, but you know you need another book too, like the Book of Mormon, or Mary Baker Eddy's The Key to Science in the Scriptures, you need another book beside, or here's something, we need an additional translation to straighten out your thinking. He says, wait a minute. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There's finality about it. There's nothing more to be given. These people who say Jesus was just one guru and others have come along since to give us further light. Some, for example, will say that are Muslims. They'll say Jesus was a prophet. But Muhammad is a later prophet with more light. So we, of course, pay more attention to the Quran. You read the latest light. You want the latest information. Here, Jude says, wait a minute. This message, this truth is complete now. It's once for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing more to be added to it. So we go back and we study it and we learn. But we have nothing to look for in other areas to add to this message of salvation that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what is this message that we have? I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing, and we'll start with verse 1. He says, moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. This, he says, is the gospel that saves you, and the gospel that is complete. There's nothing further to be added to it. And it's a message about Christ. It's centered in the Lord Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He was seen. So the gospel message centers in Christ and in the adequacy that there is in the person of Christ. If you have Christ, you have salvation. If you have Christ plus something else, you do not have salvation. Christ is enough. And Paul emphasizes that very strongly. Now, as we think of this message, the reception of the message involves two things. And I want to go to Mark 1:15, and notice here as Jesus begins preaching, it says that in verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now what was this message he preached? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now the full message about his person, his death, his burial, his resurrection wasn't revealed yet. But still the message was, you believe in the gospel, and he is the gospel. He's the good news. Repent and believe. And those two things are very important. The two go together. You can't separate real faith and real repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. Many times today, some of the preaching attempts to do this. Now, when you do this, you have an emasculated gospel. You don't really have the truth of God. If you say to people, you can be saved without repenting, you're not preaching a true gospel. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. We find, I do quite a bit of jail work, we find in jail there are many people who will say they have believed. They've had some sort of a salvation experience, they would say. Maybe they say, I've even spoken in tongues, or I got the baptism, or whatever. But as you talk to many of them, you find they've never repented. They love their sin. As soon as they get back on the streets, they're back to their old crowd, they're using drugs, they're drinking, they're partying, they're chasing women, they're living the same old lifestyle, there's no repentance. The Lord says, you can't be saved unless you repent. You are not sincere if you say, Lord, save me, and you intend to keep on sinning and you love your sins. You're not sincere. Like a man who's cheating on his wife, and he comes back, and she's about to throw him out, and he likes her cooking, and he wants a roof over his head. So he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me, I won't run around on you anymore. But next weekend, he's out with another woman. Well, after a few times of this, you'll say to him, look, you're not sincere. Get out of the house. I don't want to see you again. If you want forgiveness, there has to be a turning from sin. Unless you repent, you'll perish. And that's something that is so often lacking today. So many people today will say, I'm saved, but I've accepted Jesus. And they'll talk about experiences they've had, but their whole lifestyle shows there's no repentance, there's no turning from sin. And it's a missing note in a lot of preaching today. Now the reason we repent is we believe. Remember when Jonah went into Nineveh and began preaching, he said, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. It says the people believed Jonah. And they repented. They sat there in sackcloth and ashes crying out to God for mercy. Why did they repent? Because they believed Jonah when he came with a message of judgment. And so as we preach judgment, as we preach that God is a righteous judge and that sinners will be judged for their sin, the sinner who's convinced of that and is troubled by it, repents. He says, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be right with God. I'm tired of my sin. I don't want to live that way anymore. And that's repentance. But as long as people want to go on living the way they've been living, doing their same thing, and think they want to take Christ sort of along as a fire insurance policy, God is not interested. It's not the true message of the gospel. Wherever the apostles went preaching the gospel, they said, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul said. And the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there should be a strong emphasis on repentance in connection with the way of salvation. And then it's belief. Once I've come to the point where I realize I'm lost, and I realize I can do nothing to save myself, and I turn and I realize Christ on the cross paid for my sin, he agonized there, he hung there bleeding and dying for me, and I can be forgiven simply through trusting him, through accepting him. Tired of my sin, and I open my heart to him and I receive him. And the person is saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that message goes to those who are repenting and who are troubled about their sin. It's a wonderful thing to see peace come to a person who's troubled about his sin, burdened about his sin. I was talking to a man not too long ago, and his name was Rene, and he was deeply troubled. His wife was threatening to leave him. He'd been drinking a lot and just they weren't getting along. And he said, my whole life is falling apart. And he says, I'm tired of my sin. I don't want to drink anymore. And I want to come to know God. And then as he hears the gospel, just in a simple way to pray and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. You died for sinners. Save me. I don't want to go to hell and I want to have a different life. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Are you saved? Everyone in this room is saved or lost. You're either on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. There is no in-between place. And I hope you're not trusting the wrong thing. Before I was a Christian, I was trusting the wrong thing. You'd said to me, are you a Christian? I'd say, of course I am. Not a Muslim, not a Hindu. I'm brought up in a Christian home. I was baptized as a baby and we're church members. Besides, I know the Ten Commandments. And I don't always keep them, but I know them anyway. I'd gone to catechism. And I was on my way to hell. Millions of people are just like that. I was in this nursing home where my father's spending his last days, up in his 90s now, and I went to a chapel service. He was in it. We went in to see him, and he was sitting in this chapel service. But I'll be interested to hear what the man is telling these people. Room is full of people, elderly people, who are coming to the end of life. Some of them sitting there sort of dozing and slipping in and out of consciousness. And the message he told them was, we're all Christians. We've all been baptized, and through baptism we become linked to Christ. We become Christians, and we're all Christians. And I felt like standing up and saying, it's a lie. Nobody's going to be in heaven because he's baptized as a baby. It's a damnable lie to tell people, old people, facing death, you're all right because you're baptized as a baby. It's not the gospel at all. You may talk about Jesus. You may talk about his death. You may say, I believe in his resurrection. But you're trusting your water. You're trusting the baptism. You're trusting the church. And you haven't even seen the grace of God or your own sin. How sad. There are millions of people believing a false gospel. And Paul said, remember in Galatians 1, if anyone brings to you a different gospel, and the gospel he was hitting there that they were bringing was the gospel of simply adding works to what Christ had done. And Paul said, if anyone brings a different gospel, let him be accursed, because he's going to be bringing you a message that will damn people forever. So as Christians, Jude says to us, you contend, you stand for the gospel. You emphasize the fact there's no other way except through the person of the Lord Jesus. Nothing you do, your baptism, your church membership, you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, being a moral person, giving to the church, nothing, nothing, nothing you can do will save you or help save you. It's either Christ or it's nothing. And we have to emphasize that fact strongly because there is so much confusion. We have to emphasize the fact that it's only those who have believed in him that are truly saved. We live in a day when there's a great emphasis on being tolerant. Sounds so Christian to be tolerant. The homosexuals will say, you're not even Christian because you won't accept us. You're not tolerant. Why can't you be loving? And why can't you just accept us and say, you know, we too, we have a alternate lifestyle as far as sexually speaking, but we too, we're sincere people, we can believe in God. And the tendency is just to have a big umbrella that includes everybody and say, well, we're all sincere and we're all going to be there and it doesn't matter too much what you believe. You know, have some differences from me. We're still brothers in the Lord. So the tendency today is to say, have interfaith councils. We have one in our city. And it takes in the Jews, it takes in the Catholics, it takes in the Mormons, it takes in Protestants. Everybody now is under this umbrella, and we're all Christian brothers, and we all believe in God, and so we're all going to be there ultimately. So let's forget the differences and let's just work together and be loving and kind and do good things and contend for moral principles, certain moral principles. So there's a lot of that thinking. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. There's one gospel. And Jude here says, you contend earnestly for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, another thing he says we need to emphasize as part of the faith is some turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And I want to go back to Titus 2. Licentiousness. In other words, the idea that I'm saved, and don't be legalistic and don't tell me how to live. And don't be narrow-minded. And let's not be too strict on some of these areas. Moral areas. Let's be loving. And so they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, freedom from moral restraint. Now, in Titus 2:11, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, or better, you should read, brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us, now notice this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now this faith that Jude urges us to contend for, to struggle for, the grace of God that's bringing salvation to us teaches us or disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace now is not going to teach you to live a loose life, an immoral life. If you come to know God's grace, it's going to train you to live a godly life. To deny ungodliness. There are things we turn away from. Worldly lusts, desires. So as a Christian now coming to know God's grace, now God's grace wants to train me to be a godly person. There was a Bible teacher in England years ago said, you can judge a church by the kind of conscience it produces. How sensitive are these people to sin? He says, that will indicate that God is really at work in that group. So this grace of God doesn't encourage us to be indifferent to sin. Because I know that I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean at all now I have the attitude, well then I can sin, I can do anything I wish because I'm forgiven anyway. People who talk that way really don't know the grace of God. This grace is going to discipline us. It's the word we get pedagogy from. It's going to train us that we deny certain things. There are things you say no to. Ungodliness, worldly lusts. And so when we see people saved and we teach them the Word of God, we begin to teach them, now there are things you used to do, you're going to have to change. Used to be a heavy drinker. You've got to stay away from the bars. You're going to have to tell your old friends when they come around and say, hey, come on, let's go out and party tonight. No, I'm through with that. I've accepted the Lord Jesus. I'm through with hitting the bars Saturday night. No more. You're through being loose sexually. Amazing to me to see how so many people today are loose sexually, young people, promiscuous. Amazing. I had a wedding for a couple of year and a half ago or so. And the girl was a girl who'd been in our fellowship for a while, a dear Christian girl. And she came from the world would say, a good home. Father had divorced his wife and married another woman, but he was a prosperous businessman, had a big car agency. And, you know, the country club set, he was regarded as a good, upright citizen in the community. And when he, this daughter of his, started going with this young Christian man, he said to her, when he saw there was real interest there, and, you know, he thought it was going to develop, he said, "Now let me encourage you. Don't rush into this. What you need to do," he says, "this is your father now talking to her, this dear, sweet Christian girl. Father isn't a Christian, but he's a church member. He's a the community, you say, he's an upright citizen, one of our better citizens in the community." This is what he told his daughter. "Now, what you need to do is live together for a while. See if it's going to work. You know, it may not work, and no point in getting a divorce later. Thing to do is just live together, maybe a year or two, and see if, you know, how it works." This is the father advising his daughter. Now, that isn't an isolated case. And this father wasn't one that you'd say was down at the dregs of society. He wasn't one down in Skid Row who was a drunk and couldn't make anything out of life. He's prosperous, lives in a big, beautiful home. The wedding was one of the biggest weddings I've ever had. They fed 500 people afterwards, a full meal. It was big. That was the advice he gave his daughter. We live in a society that's lost its way, doesn't know what's right and what's wrong. In fact, a lot of people will say to you, if you say something to them, they say, "Well, that's your opinion. That's your value judgment. That's your perception. I just don't see it that way." Comes to getting married. I mean, if you're going to buy a car, don't you want to drive it first? What's the idea of getting married without sleeping together for a while first? And the world thinks it's so reasonable and it makes sense. And the Bible says it's sin. And the Bible says God will judge adulterers and fornicators. But the world says it's logical, it makes sense, you ought to do it. What a perverted world we live in. What a crazy world we live in, when fathers will encourage their daughters to commit fornication. When fathers traditionally have done everything they could to protect their daughters, to shield them, to guard them, to make sure they made a good marriage and then stayed in it. We live in a crazy, crazy world. Part of the faith that we stand for and we proclaim is a faith that denies ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's a man who was saved in jail a year and a half ago. His name is Rick. Recently at our home, Rick was there for a meal, and he was all excited. He said, "Don, I'm reading the book of Proverbs." And he says, "I'm reading the book of Ephesians." And he says, "I'm finding out how to live." He says, "For over 40 years, I haven't known how to live. And here," he says, "in this book, it's telling me how to live." And he's all excited. And he says, "People out there," he says, "don't know how to live." How true. He'd been a drunk for those years and messed up his life. All excited because he says, "Here, I've got this book, and this book is telling me how to live. I haven't known how to live before." Yes, we say, that's right. This book will tell you how to live. It'll tell you how to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. The faith that we proclaim, the gospel we proclaim, while we emphasize the grace of God, it's not of works. We also emphasize the fact that the grace of God will not leave you where it finds you in sin. It's going to change you. It's going to make you a different person. Thank God it'll make you a different person. There's a man in our fellowship who came to the Lord in jail some years ago, and his mother had about given up on him. She didn't want to see him around. She had tried everything. She had sent him as he's got in trouble. He's about 11. He's been in trouble ever since. And she sent him to psychologists and to psychiatrists, and he'd been through programs, and nothing helped him, and finally he put in a number of jail sentences, and finally his last sentence was 11 years. He was what they called an habitual criminal. And he turned to the Lord, and it was real. And his life is changing so radically. He said to me recently, visited his mother, and he said, you know, she said to me, for years I couldn't trust you. He stole from her, lied to her, cheated on her. Every way he was just a no good son. But now she said to him, you know, of all my children, you're the one I can trust. She said, I want you to be the executor of my estate when I die. I can trust you. That's the grace of God. Teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That message is powerful. It's the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation. Wonderful thing to see the gospel change people, save people, change the direction of their lives, and make them different persons completely. We need to contend for the faith that will do that, that will really radically change people so they'll be born again and a new life for God. That's the gospel we proclaim. Now also, as we think of this faith that we proclaim, something that's very important is the church. The Lord says in Psalm 50 and verse 5, and I just want to read that, Psalm 50 and verse 5. There's a call from God Himself. And he says, gather my saints together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. When people get saved, God says, I want you to gather with my people. Gather my saints together unto me. There is no such thing as isolated Christians in the plan of God. We're to be a body. We're to be a family. We're to be together. Gather my saints together. And so what we have to emphasize very strongly is when you accept the Lord Jesus, you make a commitment to God, also make a commitment to His people, and resolve to meet with them, to stand with them, to strengthen them, to do all you can to further the work of God with His people, not alone. We have a lot of parachurch ministries and that, and some of them are useful in some measure, but there's no substitute for the local assembly and for being involved in it and committed to it. And it's great to see people when they get saved make that decision. When the church meets together, I'm going to be there. Someone asked a man, are you going to prayer meeting tonight? As if every prayer meeting he had to make up his mind. He said, oh, I made that decision 30 years ago. 30 years ago. 30 years ago, he said, when the church meets together, I'm going to be there. And if you're a Christian, let me encourage you to make that kind of decision and commitment to this fellowship here. This is a New Testament church seeking to follow the Scripture and people who love the Lord and worship Him make a commitment to this fellowship. When they have meetings, be here. Do all you can to support and strengthen the work. If you do that, you'll grow and make progress as a Christian. Gather my saints together unto thee. And it's important how we meet. Some people have the attitude that the churches are just kind of like, you know, different eating places. Some people like Chinese food. You know, oftentimes if I'm in a town and people are going to take me out to eat or something, or sometimes say, what kind of food do you like? You like Mexican food? You like Chinese food? What do you want? Japanese? And so you choose your restaurant. This is a restaurant that specializes in this food. And no one can say, well, and if there's anything ethically wrong with any one of them. There's nothing wrong with liking Chinese food or liking Mexican food or Indian food or whatever. It's a matter of choice or preference. And a lot of people view the church that way. They say, well, some people just like Pentecostal churches. They like a lot of noise and excitement and so forth. And some people like a more formal church, and so they go to the Episcopal church. And, so it's a matter of preference. They seem to act as if God has nothing to say in the Scripture about how His people should meet. The truth is, God has a great deal to say about it. If you want to please the Lord, you want to obey Him, then it's a wise thing to read what He has to say, and to see how the early church met, and then to say, Lord, help me to meet with your people who are trying to follow your word. I'm thankful for fellowships like this. I made a decision many years ago to meet with groups like this. I've never regretted it. I had friends in college and so forth who took off in other directions. And that's between them and the Lord. But I'm thankful for groups of Christians like this who are sincerely trying to follow the Word of God, who love all the Lord's people, and are proclaiming the Gospel. Jude would say to us, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The things you need to stand for, things you need to have conviction about. I'd like to encourage you young people, get convictions. Don't be wishy-washy. Know what you believe about the gospel. Know what you believe about Christian ethics. How to live in this wicked world. Know what you believe about the church. Get some convictions so you're not just tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. And if you do that, it'll give you a stabilized, useful life. I want to ask you once again, are you saved? Has there been a time when you repented, and you were tired of your sin, and when you realized I'm going the wrong direction, my life isn't right with God. If I died right now, I wouldn't go to be with the Lord. I'm lost. Has there been a time when the Lord showed you, revealed to you, that His death on the cross was enough? You didn't need anything else. You didn't need to be baptized, didn't need to join church, nothing else. Christ is enough. Can you look back to a time like that? I remember the afternoon when I heard the gospel and the truth came home to me. My infant baptism, my church membership, my learning the Ten Commandments, none of these things would save me or help keep me saved. If I would receive Christ, I could know I was saved, and that's enough. I don't need anything more. I hope you can say you're saved. If not, you could be saved today by opening your heart to Him. And if we can help you after the meeting, let us know. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful. Thankful for this faith, once for all delivered to the saints, this glorious message about the Lord Jesus, about how we can be saved, and how we can live a life for God. Lord, we who are saved are very, very grateful. How wonderful it is to know as the years pass that we're ready to die at any time. We're qualified for heaven through the work of the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are for Him. Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning who aren't sure, that they might long to know the assurance of salvation. Help them, I pray. And help those of us who are Christians to be strong in faith, to know what we believe, to share our faith with others, to be faithful men and women. We pray this and we give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Appreciate you coming this morning.